I indicated my understanding of the biblical doctrine of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Let me summarize that. It is, as I understand it, looking at it in context, Matthew 12, 22 through 37, he's speaking of, I'm convinced, the official Jewish position on the church, which had become the decision of the Jewish leaders had concerning Jesus had evolved into the view that while it could not be denied that Jesus was performing miracles, casting out demons, and was doing it by the power of Satan, therefore that the kingdom that he represented was the kingdom of Satan. And as you recall our discussion of Matthew 12, that was precisely the issue. I think what Jesus said to them was that when the Spirit comes, talking about the establishing of the church, and this, and you continue in this, and that's your life, then you will, that's the end. I said, in my view, it was primarily, at least, a national sin, not exclusively. And that it certainly was the view of Paul, would have been. It's hard to imagine that Paul, who represented that very party, represented that view when he was persecuting the church, it's hard to believe that he took any other view. Yet he was forgiven. And if there was no other mention of it in the New Testament, it was not a problem in the church. It's never... It was not a thing that Christians struggle with. If I'm right about that, it is impossible for a Christian to commit the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, because if one believed that the church, regardless of how wrong one might be about Jesus and the church, but if one believed that the church and the early miracles, the apostolic period, that all that was from hell, all that was satanic, they certainly wouldn't be a Christian. And I pointed out from the mission that this was the view of the church, of the Jews toward the church, that Jesus did these things in the power of Satan, went to Egypt, learned the black arts, fooled the people. He was a traveling magician of the black arts. Now, do you have any questions about that? That's my understanding of it. And I would point out that there is no indication whatever in New Testament theology, as in the epistles, in Romans especially, that any sin is unforgivable for the individual.
Even the black arts, could they have performed the miracles that Christ did?
No, they could have imitated them. That's tricky. To a degree, to a certain degree, like the magicians of Egypt could imitate Moses up to a point.
Yeah.
Okay. The next point I'm making is, any questions on that view? Now, I'm not saying it's the right one. That's just my understanding of it. I know Bowles makes it more general. It is not connected with the sin that leads to death, which Christians can be guilty of, can commit. 1 John 5, 13-17, just briefly. I'm not going to spend much time on this. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. 1 John 5. Verse 14. And this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, and whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, I point out this is a sin that a Christian, this is from within the church, a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say you should make a request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Now, what is the sin that leads to death? I'll just give you briefly my understanding. 1 John is about the docetic teachers. These things I have written to you, he says in 1 John 2, we're going to come back to 1 John 2, concerning those who are trying to lead you astray. They were denying the incarnation, and therefore denying the atonement, denying salvation by a substitutionary sacrifice. And I am convinced that the sin that leads to death, and he says, keep in mind the whole context of these false teachers. He says, if you see a brother who has gone this way, if he's of docetism, where they in effect deny the atonement, deny the salvation through the blood sacrifice of Jesus, then he says, they go that far. You have no responsibility to pray for them. Now, he's not saying that they cannot repent. He's saying, and you can pray for them if you want to. All I'm saying is, I, as an apostle, lay no responsibility upon you to pray for them. That's a sin that leads to death. Why? Well, how is that sin different than other sins? It's different in this way. You see, a man might be a believer. and this is not hypothetical in the local church. I've dealt with this many times. You get a man who believes. He believes that Jesus was the Son of God and believes in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Believes in the Bible as the Word of God. But he's morally weak. And he's what we call a backslider. Well, that man, while he may be very far from God, maybe in some moral sin, he has something to come back to. That is, you can talk to him about repentance, and he can come back to the cross, can he not? But you get a man, he might be a very good moral man. And I know a couple like this, you know, a couple of school teachers I've dealt with early in my ministry, who are very good morally, but who simply fell into liberalism. So you might have a very good moral person, but who denies that the blood of Jesus is the sacrifice for sins. That kind of person, number one, they have nothing to come back to. That is, as long as a man believes in the cross, he stands on ground where he can repent. But a person who denies the cross, they're very far away. They're on their way to death. And that mind, who denies the faith, it's almost people who believe the gospel and then stop believing the gospel almost never believe it again. It's a certain mind. That is on the way to death. Because it's one thing to fall into sin, it's something else to deny that which forgives sins. See that? And in my opinion, this is the sin that leads to death. But clearly in the context, he's talking about those who went after these prophetic teachers and in fact deny. Look in the context of 1 John where he says, if you deny the truth, you deny the Son, then you lose the Father. You're dead. There's no salvation. You understand? So a Christian following these docetic teachers, and in following them, denying the incarnation and the atonement, that is not the same thing at all as what Jesus was talking about.
Well, there are these people that are perfect, they're
talking about
first
John,
they have no more lost than the other sinners,
just
farther away.
And less likely to come back. Now, the reprobate mind of Romans 1, God, I mean, yes, sorry. It's the first century intellectual, Jewish, Greek-minded intellectuals who denied that Jesus came in the flesh, and he only appeared to be a man because God could not enter human flesh. They were dualists. No difference. There's no such thing as a first century Gnostic. It's a second century heresy. Now, you hear it taught about first century Gnostics. But Docetism shaded into Gnosticism. It's the same thing, basically. But you haven't, that's why you have proto-Gnostic. It is proto-Gnosticism. So no such thing as the first century Gnostic. That emerged in the second century. But there's no essential, they're both dualists. Okay, now the reprobate mind is simply the general teaching that when men, by an act of the will, by a systematic act of the will, turn away from God, that they go to a point where God simply gives up on them. But that's not the same thing as the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The results are the same. The results ultimately, except the difference. In other words, the sin that leads to death, the result is the same. Reprobate mind is a different thing. In other words, reprobate mind is a general problem. General, that's a moral problem. With the reprobate mind, you find moral involved very definitely. It's in a context of talking about willful disbelief and homosexuality and every other kind of moral sin, Romans 1. And the sin that leads to death, I think, was specifically about these who were following the false teachers. And the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, I think, is specifically talking about the Jewish position on the kingdom. And it involved not only hell for the individual, but it involved the destruction of the Jewish state and the temple. Well, that's the best I can do with that. Any questions? I don't want to spend too much time on this sin against the Holy Spirit. Acts 5:3, as you'll recall, I'm looking at the syllabus now, is the account of Ananias and Sapphira. And Acts says, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And later on, he says, you lied, he says to his wife, why have you agreed to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Verse 4, you've not lied to men, but to God. that you could lie to men. You've not lied to men, you lied to God. You've tested the Holy Spirit, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. In Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, he's talking right to Jewish Christians who are leaving the gospel and going back to the law. For in the case of those that have once been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God by the powers of the age to come, then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since, or seeing, or while, they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. In Hebrews 10, 21 and following, it says, about in the same situation, you have in verse 26 and following, really, I don't want to read all those verses. So this Jewish Christian who abandons the church and goes back to the law of Moses, you have in verse 29, trampled underfoot the Son of God, regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace, Holy Spirit. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, do not quench the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. Now, what do we have to say about this teaching? Well, number one, it emphasizes the Holy Spirit as the personal God. You can lie to the Holy Spirit, you can grieve the Holy Spirit, you can insult the Spirit of grace, you can quench the Spirit. That's the kind of thing you do to a person, is it not? Not to an impersonal force. And so, sir, first of all, it emphasizes the Holy Spirit as the personal God. Second, it emphasizes the Christian system as a presentation to man by the Holy Spirit. That is, you not only address God, but you address the Christian system. This is a very important thing in understanding the New Testament language on the Holy Spirit. That very often, the background of the language is the assumption, the apostolic assumption, that the Christian system, the church, the kingdom, is the gift of the Holy Spirit itself. It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. To defy the church is to defy the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit came and brought and established the church at the day of Pentecost. It is through the Spirit-inspired apostolic word of the gospel that the church was established. This is the work of the Spirit. The church is the work of the Spirit. To defy the church is to defy the Spirit. The gospel is the work of the mind of the Spirit. To defy the gospel is to defy the Spirit. That which God has going for him now is the ministry of the Spirit. To defy that, even at the personal level, like quenching or grieving, is to defy the Spirit. A Jew, Hebrews here, we read, a Jew who seeks to abandon the gospel and go back to the law of Moses as the ground of his salvation is insulting the Spirit of grace. Note that Spirit spoken of in terms of function, grace versus law. Grace, the message of grace comes by the Holy Spirit. And the Jew who abandons that is insulting the Spirit of grace. Any questions on that? Yes.
NIV translates
it. Which translates what? Which one?
That's not
functional. Well, the problem is fire is not in the word fire is not in the Greek text. Spenomai is the Greek word to quench. It simply says, it's an imperative, as I recall the Greek text, do not quench the Spirit. That's to say, do not put out the Spirit's fire, it's going too far. Misleading.
You can't directly impose on the Spirit.
Can you?
I mean, what you do is you're doing it to yourself.
You can determine the role of the Holy Spirit in your life by your choice. You can't kill the Holy Spirit. Incidentally, in that text, it's an assumption that it means that it should be holy, that it should be understood as the Holy Spirit. Quench not the Spirit. It could be understood, do not quench the urges towards spirituality. It could be used that way. I think it probably means the Holy Spirit. Can't be sure from the text. Can't prove it from the Greek. The words are fire. That's misleading. I'm glad you brought that up. Any other questions? Good to have with us today.
I don't care. It happens so rarely, I just don't know how to handle it psychologically. I just don't.
Now we come, if there are no questions, we come now to the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and really, if people are going to follow this kind of life, when I rework this syllabus, I'm going to put this right after the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And here we want to come to the apostolic connection. The apostolic connection. Now, but as a bridge to this, I want to study with you 1 John 2. I promised I'd do this. I even tested John ahead of time. 1 John 2. Now this is a 1 John 2, I've pointed out, and 1 Corinthians 2 are the two primary texts used to teach the Calvinistic doctrine of illumination. The illumination. That is that the unaided mind cannot understand Scripture. I've already gone over 1 Corinthians 2 with you. And see, that's not what he's talking about. 1 Corinthians 2 is a defense of his apostleship. The natural man there is not the unaided Christian or the unaided sinner. The natural man is the non-apostle. Okay. Now, the other verse is chapter 1 John. Let me just read it, beginning with about verse 20. We'll start with verse 19. Now, but they, again, it's these docetic teachers, but they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been, they were of us, they would have remained with us. It's a play on words. If they had been with us, they left us geographically, and that's significant because they'd already left us theologically. But in order that it might be made manifest that they are not of us, they all went out. Verse 20, but you have a chrisma, an anointing, from the Holy One, right? That's what means. You have an anointing from the...
You
have anointing
from the Holy One.
The Holy One. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all these things, or all things. I have not written to you. That's an epistolary aorist. He's talking about what he's writing now. You know what that is, Greek students, epistolary aorist. That when he writes, you point that when the person reads it, he harkens back to the time of the writing that I wrote to you. He's talking about what he's writing now, because when the person reads it, it's past. Anyway, we don't do that. We say, I'm writing to you. I wrote to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it. You know it. And because every lie is not of the truth. Or he would say in English, no lie is of the truth. Anyone is a liar if he does not, if he denies that Jesus came in the flesh. Literally, it's a double negative in the Greek, fellows, but that emphasizes the positive. In English, a double negative is a positive. In Greek, so the double negative emphasizes the negative. Literally, what it says is, if anyone is a liar if he does not deny that Jesus did not come in the flesh. In English, that would be an affirmation. In Greek, it's not. This is the Antichrist, the one denying the Father and the Son. Anyone, all who deny the Son, do not does not have the Father, has the Father neither. The one confessing the Son has also the Father. You have heard from the beginning, I'm sorry, that which you, that's for you, what you heard from the beginning remains in you. If it should remain in you, you heard from the beginning, then you, as opposed to the others, are remaining in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise which we have from him, eternal life. Okay? Now, verse 26. These things I have written to you concerning though the deceiving ones. Those who are deceiving you. That's what this is about, those false teachers. And you have received, and you, as for you, the anointing which you received from him remains in you, and you do not need, you have no need for anyone to teach you. But just as the anointing, it teaches you concerning everything, and it is the truth, and it is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, remain in him. Now, what's he saying? The key verse there is verse 27. And you, in contrast to those who are following the docetic teachers, and you have an anointing, and the anointing which you have received remains in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But just as the anointing teaches you concerning all things, and it is the truth and not a lie. Now, what is it? What is this anointing that you have? The Calvinistic doctrine is this is the illuminating Holy Spirit. So that you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit, and he teaches you all things, and you have no need of anyone to teach you. Now, what it says? Which raises the question of why God put teachers in the church. If this is what it means, that you Christians have the Holy Spirit, and this is anointing which teaches you everything, and therefore, because you have the Holy Spirit, you have no need for anyone to teach you. Does it not raise the question, if we have no need of anyone to teach us anything, if this anointing teaches us all things, then why were the apostles to teach and baptize and teach? And why must an elder be asked to teach? And why did God give some to be teachers of Jesus for? And why is Timothy supposed to give attention to his teaching? What's all this stuff in the New Testament about teaching if we have no need of it? Frederick J. Price, he is a black man who's on television. He said, from Oklahoma, I think. He says, he used to study theology. Once he got the Holy Spirit, he threw away all of his books. And it's just him and his Bible and the Spirit. And he goes at it. I'm butchering the word. But,
because of this anointing?
Hmm?
Because of this anointing?
Yeah. Well, it makes sense.
He was fighting to save false teachers. And the context here is that John is saying,
they had the anointing to deal with that problem. You ever heard Oliver B. Green? He's dead. He's still playing his tapes. He's been dead for several years. I wish they could play his tapes. Anyway, one morning I was on my way to school three or four years ago. He was on the radio and he was teaching this text. He read that verse. He said, "You see, if you had the Holy Spirit, you don't need anyone to teach you." And then just up on the parking lot, he got to the end of his program and made it a financial appeal to keep this important teaching ministry on the radio. By the time I had written it, he said, "Well, if we don't need anyone to teach you, we don't need you, and we don't need us. We need to close this college down." I tell you, if that's what that means, that every Christian has the Holy Spirit, and don't need anyone to teach you, why are you paying all this tuition? And why are you listening to me? Yeah, I'll never figure out why.
Let us know. We try to talk to them about things like this and say things like, well, yeah, we need teachers and we bring up programs and stuff, and we're trying to get the Calvinists and teach them, but they can receive the Holy Spirit. But they accept students,
I know from the AABC that these Calvinistic Bible College will not accept anybody as a student who does not testify to being saved. So they're not reaching the lost in that.
Yeah. And the radio program.
Yeah.
Evangelistic, which goes against their teaching.
too. But well, obviously, it doesn't mean. What does it mean? Well, here's what he's saying. Now, look at this. To understand this, this is important to studying history and background. You see, what were these false teachers teaching? These false teachers were teaching this, that the original apostles, operating under the power of the Holy Spirit, anointed by the Holy Spirit, the original apostles preached the original gospel, and they were the kindergarten of the kingdom, kindergarten teachers. Their job was to sort of get things started, and the apostles told about Jesus, who was a man, who was born of a virgin, and who died on the cross, and all this. But, you see, John is the last apostle alive, and he writes this. All the apostles are dead except John, most likely, as far as we know. And these Gnostics were presenting themselves as Latter-day apostles. God has raised us up, you see, they were saying, to bring the church into its fullness, to teach you the full truth. And the full truth is that Jesus, otherwise we'd be contaminated, cannot do it anyway. The upper world cannot touch the lower world. Therefore, Jesus, that's why they were called Docetus Lori, of course, because they said that Jesus only seemed to come, only appeared. And dokeo is from the Greek word to think, or to consider, or in the passive it means to seem. It seems to be. He only seemed to be a man, hence the term Docetus. We only thought he was a man, but he really didn't come in the flesh. He was an illusion. And of course, what did that do to the doctrine of the incarnation, the cross? There was no real suffering. Now, but the point here is, of this text is, they were offering this teaching as a latter-day revelation, a latter-day anointing of the Holy Spirit, which God was bringing in to make the gospel complete. Very familiar pattern, by the way. Sun, moon says the same thing. Was Jesus of God? Yes, but God has sent me to succeed where Jesus failed. It's the Mormon doctrine. The Book of Mormon rounds out the Old Testament, the Old World Revelation, and makes it Revelation complete. So you need both. It's Mary Baker Eddy. It's all of them. It's the standard cultic appeal. Now, and so that, you understand that's what they were saying. The first generation apostles, that message which they taught at the beginning, that was just sort of elementary, and now God has raised us up to give you the full truth. And the full truth is that while it was okay in the early days to believe that Jesus was a man, that God assumed human flesh, now the physical world is evil, and it's dualism. It cannot touch the spiritual world. By the way, John's prologue is an attack on docetism and proto-Gnosticism. That's why he words it that way. In the beginning was the Word. It was gospel on top of that. How does his gospel start out? In the beginning was the Word. Yeah, that's good. That's the word they liked. To that end, Logos was this pure deity, sometimes impersonal to them, but pure deity. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Fair enough. And the Word was God. All things were made by Him. Ooh, no. Why? And then he just drives it on. And without Him was not anything made that has been made. Why did he jump on that? What did he add by saying, all things were made by Him? And then it gets redundant. Without Him was not anything made that has been made. Why does John get so downright emphatic about it? The answer is because the Docetics were teaching and the Protonauts were teaching. And by the way, this was later the Marcionites picked up this dualism in the next century, that the physical world being evil could not have been created by the good God. That is, they denied the connection between deity and creation. And then when he says in his prologue, the Word became what? Flesh. And that was just a double cannon shot right at him. And the Word created the world, and He became flesh. Dwelt among us. And we beheld His character, His glory. We beheld His essential substance. We beheld Him as, that's what the word doxa means. We beheld Him as He really is. That's why John starts out this epistle. That which we have seen and heard and examined and our hands have handled the word of life. What point is he making? Yeah, that he was really physical. But he doesn't simply use two words for look in 1 John.
I'm not here to teach 1 John. He says, that which was from the beginning, I'll come back to why that language in just a minute, that which we have heard, which we have seen, which we have what? Examined. Two words for see. One word means to simply see. The second word, ophthalmois, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have theosamitha. It means to examine closely. The difference between just looking at and really examining, looking over. We examine him closely. Our hands have handled, which we have handled concerning the word of life. And this life has been made manifest and so forth. Now, do y'all see this? Now, but the return to our point. These false teachers were offering this teaching, this high-flown pseudo-spirituality, as a latter-day anointing. And they were saying to the church, it is time to outgrow, to move on from the teaching which you heard from the beginning. That was okay, but it was just to get us started. It was elementary. And John, about this, John writes to you, he says, who is the liar, who is the liar, verse 22, but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. In other words, if you say that Jesus did not come into flesh, you've lost God, the Father. One who denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son, that is what the Son says about himself. The word confess means one who claims, who accepts every claim that Jesus made about himself. That's what that means. Has the Father also. As for you, look what he says. Verse 24, let that abide in you. That's idiom. We say, hang on to... See, the ancients had the concept of a virtue or a thought that if you had it, a virtue like goodness, or if you had an idea, it dwelt in you. Look at all the time. You just take a concordance and look this up. Paul talks to Timothy in 2 Timothy about the faith that dwells in you, the hope that dwells in you, the joy that dwells in you. And if you had an idea or an attitude, it dwelt in you. Now, we would say in our idiom, where he says, as for you, let that abide in you, we would say, hang on to, keep it, don't give it up. Really, it says in the Greek, let it continue to abide in you. Let, as for you, continue to hang on to, let that continue abide in you, what? That which you heard from the beginning. Why is he emphasizing from the beginning? Answer, because... what these docetic teachers, those who were leading them astray, were saying was that it was time to leave that which they heard from the beginning and go on to the higher, fuller truth. Let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, continues to abide in you, if you hang on to and don't abandon, as you're being called on to do, that which you heard from the beginning, you also will continue to abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise which he himself has made to us, eternal life. See the connection? If you continue to abide in that which you heard from the beginning, then, and only then, of course, will you abide in the Son and in the Father, and there will you abide in the promise of eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. And as for you, and in verse 24 repeats verse 27 in a slightly different language. As for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, just as it, neuter in Greek, it, not he, it has taught you, abide in him. What is this anointing? The anointing which you have, look how verse 24 starts out. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. Verse 27, as for you, the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. The anointing which, you see, these docetic teachers, these latter-day prophets, were claiming a latter-day anointing which was to lead them beyond which they heard from the beginning. He says, no. The anointing which you received. What was the anointing they received? The anointing which they received was the original apostolic message. It is that which they heard from the beginning. That Holy Spirit given message. That anointing, the anointing here is the original anointing of the apostles. It is that which they heard from the beginning. The original apostolic message. Now,
See how this fits together. You got that? That original Holy Spirit given message. As for you, the anointing which you receive abides in you. You keep it. And you have no need for anyone to teach you. That is, since you have what you heard from the beginning, you still have it. The original Christ taught by the original apostles under the power of the Holy Spirit. That's an anointing. Then you have no need for anyone to teach you. That is, there is nothing incomplete in your understanding of Christ. There's nothing that they're going to teach you which is going to make it complete. See, that's the very thing they were saying. You need this latter-day anointing to teach you that which will make Christ complete in your minds. Oh no, he says. The original anointing teaches you in such a way that if you have it, and since you do have it, you have no need of anyone to teach you. That is, you have no need of any teaching that will make your faith complete. That is, you have no need of any new word about Christ in particular. That they didn't come in the flesh. And so the statement, you have no need of anyone to teach you, means you don't need this latter-day anointing, because what they have to offer does not make Christ complete. He is already complete. You don't need these latter-day apostles, is what he's saying, and their message. And as his anointing teaches you about all things, what's on all things? So they were saying it's incomplete. The original apostolic message was incomplete. Oh no, it teaches you about all things, and it's true, not a lie. And just as it has taught you, abide in him. Any questions on that? So he's not saying that the person who has the Holy Spirit does not need a human teacher. It has nothing to do with what he's talking about. What he's saying is, do not listen to these fellows who say you need our anointing to teach you that which you need to know to make your understanding of Christ complete. No, you do not need that. That which is heard from the beginning, the original anointing, it is the truth. It's not a lie. It teaches you all things, and you do not need this latter day teaching. That's what the verse says. That's what it teaches, what it says. It has nothing to do with illumination. Any questions on that? Did I handle that systematically?
If anyone teaches contrary to Christ, then God considered Antichrist?
Well, the term Antichrist is a poor translation. It's not inaccurate, but it's poor. It's a transliteration of it. It's antichristos in the Greek. But the word anti, the word antichrist suggests, leads many commentators, not think Bowles included, to say that it is, at least in a general sense, anybody who's against Christ. That's not what it means. It should be translated substitute Christ. The word anti means against, over against, substitute, to put in place of. Or it can be translated in place of Christ, in substitution for Christ, opposing Christ. Literally, anti means the end. The preposition, its etymology, means the end of something. And it's you come to the other end of the law, it opposes you, anything face to face. So that it's a substitute for or opposing, put in place of, to go against. And the significance of the term antichrist is that these docetic teachers were offering this new Christ, who did not come in the flesh, as a substitute for the real one. It has nothing to do with anybody in the future. And of course, you know, don't you, the word Antichrist appears only in 1st and 2nd John. It appears nowhere else in the Bible. It's not in Revelation. It's not in Daniel. I saw a book one time in the bookstore, The Antichrist in the Book of Revelation. I didn't have time to pick it up and didn't want to waste my money on it. But I thought that would be a real trick, write a whole book on the Antichrist in Revelation. It's not even mentioned in Revelation. The main word doesn't even appear. I think, before you write a whole book on the subject, I think maybe the word ought to appear in the book of Revelation.
John
says, I warned you about this, and now it's happened.
In the Greek, is there the word me or him? I've got four translations that say, you have heard that.
First John 2:18.
Right. You have heard that Antichrist.
The children, It is the last hour, and just as you know that Antichrist is coming, comes.
Yeah,
that kind of changes it.
Yeah. Like one person.
The New American Standard has these the article out that Antichrist is coming.
So
it's
in
general.
Because when down in verse 22 it says, "Such a man is the Antichrist."
What?
Well, who is alive? Such a man.
That's really, is that the NIV?
Mm-hmm.
That's terrible. I thought the NIV was better than that. I got to look at the translation closer. That's terrible. It's not what it says at all. The Antichrist has nothing whatever to do with it. It is not, there's nothing eschatological in 1 John, 1 and 2 John. It has nothing to do with the future. He's talking about some future opposer of Christ, notable opposer of Christ. He's talking about those, it's called the Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist, because the focus of their teaching was they were a substituting. Antichrist is okay if you understand what it means. That is, it was an Antichrist, not simply in the sense of opposing Christ, but by opposing him by substituting a false Christ in his place. A substitute Christ is the force of that. And by the way, that's the primary meaning of the word anti, the prefix anti, substitute, in place of. You understand that? The teaching was that this new Christ who did not come in the flesh was being put in place of the one the apostles preached in the beginning, the original anointing. It's nothing whatever to do with some future person who's opposing Christ. Now, there may arise such a person. I'm not saying that. I'm simply saying 1 and 2 John don't say anything about it.
The ascetics, were they actually elevating themselves to positions?
Yes.
So, in a sense, if you're speaking particularly about a particular ascetic, so for instance,
you
could say he is the one who's the Antichrist.
He's
himself.
Yes, because he personifies the false teacher. Yes. And he calls them that. He calls them Antichrist because they represent this teaching. They are teaching this substitute Christ. You see the difference? That's the difference between, there are many ways to oppose Christ, to be anti-Christ, to be against Christ. But this is more specific than that. Most who oppose Christ do not offer themselves as Christ. Now, I think Sun Moon would be an anti-Christ. He's a substitute Christ. But he's not the one he's talking about here. There's no prophecy. This is not a prophecy. When he says this is the last days, he says, I already taught you that here in the last days are the days of Christ, and you must expect, I taught you to expect these people to offer a substitute.
Would the entire Catholic Church, the priesthood of the Catholic Church, and the papacy be this kind
of Christ also? No. Maybe in some sense, to some degree, but not in the way they did. And he doesn't say anything about
them. Last week, though, when they did with the Pope at one time.
They don't offer a different Christ. They just offer themselves representing Christ in a way they do not. Okay, that's important teaching, but the anointing there. The anointing is the same as that which was heard from the beginning, the original apostolic anointing, which is perfect, complete. Gives you all the Jesus you need, don't need anybody to teach you. Does that make sense to you? Well, and I would point out, let me back to what I said before, that the world, that the theology, you can buy commentaries written by all the major Protestant groups, and the Catholic Church teaches this as well. That means that if you have the Holy Spirit, it illumines you, you don't need, but they all, for some reason, run schools. That is, all those who claim it means that, none of them take it seriously. See, if I believe that.